This morning, we return to the book of Nehemiah, and we come to the conclusion of chapter 2. We learned in chapter 2, in the beginning of the chapter, that Nehemiah had that conversation with King Artaxerxes and received from him the permission to return to Jerusalem and to be what will later be identified as the governor of Jerusalem for many, many years. We now, beginning in verse 9 all the way down to verse 20, we read about the arrival of Nehemiah in Jerusalem. And it's interesting to note that Nehemiah, as he draws himself to Jerusalem, he is always concerned with being faithful to the commissions that he has been received from the king, but he's always very, very concerned about being involved in the troubles and in the sufferings, and as well in the restoration of God's people and of the city of God. With this in mind, let us turn to Nehemiah chapter 2 and begin our reading in verse 9. We will read until the end of the chapter. People of God, give heed now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Oronite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me, except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and view the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, and how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. And so they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to these good work. But when Sanballat the Oronite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Our great and almighty God, as we come before you, Lord, we pray that you would bless us. Father, we pray that you would remove the blindfold of our eyes so that we may see the beauty of your law. Father, we pray that you would point us to Christ as we consider the action of Nehemiah as he comes to bless your people and to rebuild the walls of your holy city. Father, we pray that as we see these things, that you would help us to know and to understand how these things are relevant to our lives. And help us, O Lord, to be godly servants, just as Nehemiah was, just as our Lord Jesus was. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen. You see, you feel things are as scary, as dangerous, and as coward as a man with a gun entering in a mall or in a supermarket where nobody is armed or prepared for an attack or aware of a threat. Few things are as brutal, as violent, and as coward as a mass shooting, as such that happened in El Paso yesterday, and that has been happening from time to time in our blessed country. This is indeed a demonstration of a heart who is filled with darkness, a heart who has no respect for human life and for divine law. But you see, even in the midst of such a violent and coward and brutal situation, there are always those who are ready to act. Such was the case of Glenn Oakley. Glenn Oakley, according to himself, an active military, he was ready to act. He was shopping in the mall, and when he heard the shots, he pulled out his gun that he was carrying with him, and he gathered several kids that were running around afraid and lost from their parents, and they left that place. In the midst of the interview, Glenn Oakley said, "When I heard gunshots, I just think, take cover and save whomever you can." Glenn was ready to act. Are you? Are you? Maybe you're saying, well, we are not in the midst of a mass shooting. That is true. But you are in the midst of a mass shooting of fiery arrows of the evil one. Isn't that exactly what the New Testament tells us about? Christian, are you ready to act when the time comes? Last Lord's Day, we learned about a time to wait, that there is a moment when we need to wait. Just like Nehemiah waited 4 months for a chance to act, and he was blessed by the Lord, but now has come the time to act. And there are so many moments in our lives when the time to act finally comes. The time to say a word, the time to be in silence, the time to point people to the Lord, the time to give a counsel according to the Scriptures. Are we ready to act when the time comes? Sometimes we are desirous to act, but we don't know how to. As we turn to this passage this morning, we learn that there is a time to act, and we ought to be prepared to act in those moments. And as we consider verses 8 through 20, we see here a beautiful description of how to act. How should we be prepared when the time to act comes? And we learn from these verses that when the time to act comes, Christians must proceed with discernment, with discretion, and with determination. Christians, we are in the midst of a mass shooting of fiery darts from the evil one, and the time to act is always before us. Let us learn this morning that when the time to act comes, we must be prepared, and we must be prepared with discernment, with discretion, and with determination. As we turn to verse 9 in our text, we see that Nehemiah's journey to Jerusalem began. Very similar to the account that we have in the book of Ezra. We don't know much of the 4 months. It's probably a 4 month period to move from the capital of the Persian Empire from Susa, where Nehemiah was, to Jerusalem. And we have really no description of the dangers, of the perils, of what happened during that journey. But we know one thing in verse 9, that he reaches the Trans-Euphrates region and he fulfills his duty. Remember that in the past, a text, the king had given him letters that he himself asked. stating his mission, demonstrating the permission of the king for him to do whatever he was supposed to do in Jerusalem. And that's what we read in verse 9, that when he reaches the region beyond the river, he gives the king's letters to the governors. Now, something really striking in verse 9 should really capture our attention. Nehemiah goes in this journey protected by a royal military escort. At the end of verse 9, we read that the king had given him captains and an army and horsemen so that these men would protect him in his journey and obviously to impose the authority that Nehemiah had received from the king himself. Now, what is really interesting in verse 9 is that it stands in stark contrast with what happened with Ezra, isn't it? You do remember that Ezra refused to ask for an escort from the king. And he gave us a reason why he refused to do so, because he himself had told the king that the hand of the Lord was mighty upon him. And in Ezra 8:22, we remember that Ezra said, "That's the reason why I did not ask. I wasn't encouraged to ask for an escort for the king." And here we see a completely different attitude from Nehemiah. And maybe our first reaction to this different attitude would be to say, well, Nehemiah is not really as faithful or as strong in faith as was Ezra. But let us consider this verse according to its context. Now, here is the cupbearer who have just asked the king, who had halted in the past the construction of this great city. And now he has allowed again the construction to move on. The text does not tell us that Nehemiah asked. The text tells us that the king had sent. Wouldn't it be a disrespect to say, "No, king, thank you very much for your soldiers. You may keep them for yourself"? You see, Nehemiah is being wise. Nehemiah is not weak in faith. On the contrary, he has been praying and fasting for 4 months for all this to take place. And now it's finally taking place. And he was praying based on his faith on previous prophecy. On the prophecy that God would bring his people back to his land and restore the capital. So this is not a case of lack of faith, but this is a case of a man being wise and using the means that is available for him so that he can fulfill his task. But there is definitely another aspect of someone using the royal army and this royal military escort. It's to assure of others of the authority that he carries. And in verse 10, we quickly learn that that is absolutely necessary. In verse 10, we learn of two enemies of God's people. We learn of Sambalat, the Oronite. Reference to the place of orange of this man. Sambalat was the governor of Samaria. And then we have Tobiah, a Jewish name that means Yahweh is good. But Tobiah is an Ammonite official. It's a servant of the Ammonites, an ancient enemy of the people of God. So right in the beginning of this of the narrative of this trip of this journey to Jerusalem, we see that there is a spiritual warfare taking place. You see, Christians, the fiery darts are already here right in front of us. There's not a mass shooting here in front of us, but you have the fiery darts of the enemy using the ancient enemies of God to persecute them and to be disturbed. Look, the reason why they are disturbed: because the people of Israel is going to be protected. They are disturbed because there is someone seeking the well-being of God's people. This is a spiritual battle. Yes, there are political interests. Yes, there are governmental interests. But above all, this is a spiritual battle. And it is in the context of this battle that Nehemiah shows a lot of discernment as he is acting. He knows of the enemies ahead, and he accepts this royal military escort to follow him so that his authority that he carries with him from the king would be reinforced and would be imposed. Discernment. He calculates the dangers. He does not underestimate his enemies. He gears himself to accomplish his mission. Discernment. You see, Christians, that's exactly what we need when the time of act comes. When the time to act comes, Christian, what you need is discernment. When you look at 1 Corinthians, we remember that this is one of the gifts of the Spirit. The gift of wisdom and the gift of discernment. The Holy Spirit of God gears us with discernment to act when crucial moments in our lives come. When in our Christian walk we are in need of. Yes, we are not in the midst of a mass shooting. Yes, we are not building a literal city. But do you remember that in Hebrews chapter 13 we are reminded that we too are seeking a city. In Hebrews 13, chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, we are reminded that we are seeking a city that comes down from heaven. We are building a city for our great God. And we are building the city as we live for His glory and as we serve His kingdom with discernment. You see, Christian, that's what you need. Discernment. When you see your kid in trouble, this is what you need. Discernment. When you see something going wrong with the church, that's what you need. Discernment. We ought to understand the enemies that surround us. Let us not underestimate them. They are too powerful. But let us be discerning. Let us gear ourselves with the royal military escort from heaven. Let us gear ourselves with the Spirit of God. Let us gear ourselves with the armor of God. Let us gear ourselves with the Word of God. And therefore, as we act, and when the time to act come, let us be discerning. Understanding the situations that are around us. And using discernment to seek safety, to impose God's authority. For certainly a time comes for us to act. As we understand that we need to act with discernment, we're not simply imitating Nehemiah. You are imitating our Lord, do you see? See, Nehemiah here with the discernment of accepting this army and foreseen, understanding the enemies that are ahead of him, he is clearly reminding us of our Savior. Christ is indeed our model of discernment. And when the time to act came for Christ, he was completely geared to act in the proper way, in the proper time, with the right words, and for the glory of God. So the reason why we should be discerning in many circumstances in our life, Christians, is because as we do so, we imitate the one who saved and redeemed us. It was because of his discernment that we now enjoy salvation. It is because he himself did not underestimate the enemies of our souls that he had to go to the cross so that through his blood he would deliver us from our enemies. You see, the one who we worship and adore and embrace as the king of the church and of our lives, he is the most discerning of all, and it is as we look to him and as we cling to him that we learn what true discernment is. Through his discernment, the Lord Jesus established his authority. Being discerning, he conquered the forgiveness of our sins. Through his discernment, he defeated Satan. Through his discernment, he transforms sinners. Let us not underestimate the enemies of our souls. Let us be prepared to act when the time comes. Let us be discerning, understanding the strategies of the enemy, understanding the enemy that is ahead of us, and gearing ourselves with all the means necessary to fight the spiritual battle that is before us. But when the time to act comes, we also need discretion. Discretion is also another aspect of our action. And we see that as well in the way Nehemiah acts in verses 11 through 16. Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem and similar to Ezra, he takes 3 days to begin his activities. And isn't it interesting that Nehemiah does not rush into action? That's our impulse sometimes, isn't it? We do not study carefully the situation in front of us. We just care about acting. We just care about saying something. We don't really ponder and analyze all the different factors that may have led something to take place. We just want to attack. Attack the problem. Solve it. Let's eliminate it. Well, that's not Nehemiah. Nehemiah takes 3 days. The city is destroyed. He has heard that the gates have been burned. And he takes 3 days to begin in this, to engage in this mission of recognition that we read from verses 12 all the way down to verse 16. Christian, may you be reminded this morning that yes, we ought to act when the time comes, but we ought to act with discernment and with patience. We ought to act with discernment, but we also need to act according to the facts. And that's exactly what we see as we move on in the passage. Nehemiah arises, and then he begins this recognition mission. And what is really striking in verse 12 is that this is a secret mission. Nehemiah is like the 007 of the Old Testament. He doesn't tell anyone what's going on. Look at verse 12. He says, "Then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me, and I told no one what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem." And the reason for the secrecy is very, very clear, isn't it? Nehemiah is concerned that there will be a leak. He doesn't know people, and people do not know him. He doesn't know who to trust yet. But he knows he needs to make this recognition campaign. And therefore, he gathers people with him. He doesn't go alone, but he doesn't tell people what is going to happen. He's discreet. He knows he needs to act and to act with discernment. But along with discernment, he's also discreet in the way he acts. He does not reveal his mission. And we read the same thing in verse 16. Look at verse 16. He says, "And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work." Nobody knew. But he proceeds to investigate. Remember, he had received a report from his brother, from his friend. And the report that he received in chapter 1 was devastating. He was devastated. His soul, his heart was hurt when he heard about the city destroyed and the gates burnt. And it's not that Nehemiah does not trust the word of his friend, but he ought to see the damage for himself. And you see, Christian, this is part of being discreet, isn't it? Part of being discreet is waiting in the midst of action, being ready to act, but being safe and cautious when you act, but also acting according to not other people say, but according to what you know is the truth. You see, this is a big problem in churches sometimes. Because sometimes people act and behave according to what they heard someone say. Nehemiah doesn't do that. Nehemiah wants to see for himself. He seeks information for himself. And instead of already raising barriers against specific leaders, instead of being getting animosity against specific people or some officials that he may have heard that we're not doing your job, we're not really in favor of God's people. And instead of really or simply clinging to the description that he received in chapter 1, he wants to see for himself. He wants to gather first sources. You know, if we did that at church, we would avoid so much trouble. If we stopped to listen to third parties' reports, and if we stopped to act on third party reports, and we would seek the information in their sources according to what they truly is, so that we may have our own opinion, we would save the church a lot of trouble. Let us learn this morning. That's what Nehemiah is doing here. Let us imitate him. This is part of being discreet. And we read in verses 13 on that he goes through the gate of the serpent, to the valley gate, to the serpent well, and then to the refuse gate. And then he makes this whole perimeter. He covers this whole perimeter. And he really indeed finds that the gates were destroyed. He now knows for himself that the walls are in a terrible state. Look at verse 14. He says that there is a moment when the devastation was so big that the animal that he was riding was unable to pass. In verse 14 we read, "Then I wait to the fountain gate, to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass." Everything was destroyed. There's stones everywhere. At the end of verse 13, he affirmed, "I viewed the walls of Jerusalem broken and the gates were burned. I saw it for myself. Yes, I heard the comment. I heard the report. But I am not taking action on the basis of a report. I'm taking action on the basis of what I know." Discretion. And you see, Christians, part of the way in which the Lord calls us to work for Him and to act in hard situations, when the time to act come, we ought to act with discernment, but we ought to act with discretion. Part of being discreet is seeking information for ourselves. It's not making a big noise, a big boom about something that we heard from third parties, but it is to seek the information in its sources, to understand the circumstances as they truly happened. To be discreet means to silently gather this information. Silently, with discretion, not threatening anybody. Not shaming anybody, not scaring anybody, but is still seeking the information that is necessary to gear us for action. But we do all these things with discretion. Discretion is demonstrated when we wait for the right time to act. We take the time to analyze and to ponder things, but we also prepare ourselves to act in the specific time. We prepare ourselves with knowledge. We prepare ourselves with wisdom. And here again we see the blessed example of the Lord Jesus, don't we? If you ever read through the Gospel of Mark, then you are aware of what is called the secrecy theme. Have you ever been puzzled by the secrecy theme? You know what I'm talking about? The secrecy theme is all those moments when the Lord Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone about me." Do you remember that? He casts a demon and then he says to the demon possessed that has been healed, he says, "Go in peace, but don't tell anyone about myself." Or he heals someone and the person is healed and he says, "Don't tell anyone that I healed you, that I was the one who did this to you." The secrecy theme is all over the Gospel of Mark, and for one good reason. The Lord Jesus is acting with discretion. He is asking that no one would say these things so that he would continue to walk freely among the people, so that he would continue to have space to talk and to teach, so that he would continue to have open access to the different levels of society in ancient Jerusalem and Judea. The Lord Jesus is being discreet. And as we are called to imitate Christ, all Christians, be you as well discreet when the time to act comes. Act with discretion. Study the situation without making a bang. Know what is going on in a silent investigation. Maybe you're facing this time in your life right now. Maybe you're facing this time with your son or your daughter. Maybe you're facing this time to act with a spouse. And it doesn't matter how hurt you are. It doesn't matter how your authority as a husband or as a father or as a mother has been hurt. It doesn't matter the hardship of the circumstance. We are called this morning to act with discretion. Christian, are you ready to act in this way? Are you ready to act with discretion and with discernment, just as your Lord Jesus did? That's the call for us this morning. But as we work and we act with discernment, knowing our enemy, getting ready to face them, as we act with discretion, learning the real situation of things, not reacting according to third-party information, we also act with determination. We must act with determination. As we turn to verse 12, to verse 17, we reach the last portion of chapter 2. And what we see happening here is that Nehemiah, now that he has gathered the information, he has delivered the letters, the enemies of God know that he has the authority of the king and that he has a mission to seek the well-being of God's people. Now he will approach the Jews. In verse 17, we read, "Then I said to them, 'You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach.'" Now we clearly understand another aspect of the discretion, don't we? For if Nehemiah hadn't really made the investigation for himself, as he come to this moment to talk to the officials and to other Jews in Jerusalem, one of the first things that he would have heard is that you don't know what you're talking about. You are novice among us. You have just arrived. You come from distance. You have been living good and well and sound in the court of the king. What do you know about my distress? What do you know about our walls? What do you know about our gates? Well, Nehemiah has an answer to all these questions, right? He knows what's the problem with the walls. He knows what the problem with the gates. He already has a strategy to rebuild them. So that's why he can sympathize. And look again in verse 17. He can say, "You see the distress that we are in." Nehemiah does not come as someone who came to save them. Nehemiah comes as someone who came to join them in their sufferings so that they would be restored and renewed. Isn't that beautiful? There's no selfishness in Nehemiah's action. Nehemiah could simply have said, "Do you see the mess that you put you guys yourself in? Look at this big mess. For so many years now, you guys haven't done anything here in this construction. What is the problem with you?" Nehemiah sympathized with them, and they say, and he says, "Do you see the problem that we are in together? I'm a fellow Jew. I'm a fellow brother. And this is my problem." So there's sympathy. There's no distance. But there is an involvement. Again, Christians, wouldn't it be wonderful if we did that in the context of the church? If your problem was my problem, I see something wrong, And instead of casting stones and pointing the sin, I simply go and say, hey, we are in big trouble here. Let us solve this together. Isn't that exactly what Jesus does with us? Is he not called the one who sympathizes with us in our sin? He does not simply come and say, you see, sinners, here is the pool of sin that you are immersed in, and I am going to be the one who will redeem you from it. Yes, he does that. But the text of Scripture says that as our high priest, he sympathizes with our sufferings. And the clear demonstration of that is his incarnation. He embraces to himself our own frailty without sin so that he can understand what we feel. But so many times in church, we tend to distance ourselves. And we forget that this is a body, isn't it? It is someone else's problem. It was someone else's mistake. It was someone else's error. Christian, let us this morning look at the example of Nehemiah. This is a godly example for us. Let us sympathize with the sufferings of our brothers and sisters who congregate here. If we see someone in sin, let us come alongside. Let us understand that it is corporately, it is our trouble. It is our mess that needs to be solved. And instead of pointing fingers and making accusations, let us come along and say, hey, look at the distress that we are in. Let's solve this problem. Let us come with a solution. You see, as we look in verse 17, look again what we see. Nehemiah brings to them several encouragements, an exhortation, and he does all that with honesty. Look again. First of all, he does it with honesty. He does not try to cover up for the problem. He tells it like it is. The gates are burned. Jerusalem lies waste. He does not try to flourish. He's not politically correct. No, we have some holes in the wall that needs to be fixed. No, everything lies waste, says his. The gates are a little bit rusted. We need to fix that. No, the gates are burned. It's all gone. He faces the situation the way it really is. And now that he is realistic, now that he is facing without harshness, without being aggressive, but now that he has dealt with realism, with how things are, he invites them, let's do something about it. You see, he does not simply dump the problem in the hands of those who were already in Jerusalem. You guys do it. You work it out. He could even have offered a plan and say, hey, here's the plan that I have devised, that I have designed to rebuild the walls, and here it is. Go and work on it. This is on you. No, he says, let us build the wall of Jerusalem. Nehemiah wants to be involved in this reconstruction. He not only sympathizes with the problem, but he says, let me be involved in the solution. I have a solution to propose, and I want to be involved in the cultivation and in the application of this solution. Let us clean the name and the reputation of our great God. This is the very last portion of verse 17. We may no longer be a reproach. That's not who they are. You see, Nehemiah here appeals to the identity of God's people. Who are we? Are we supposed to be functioning as a means to ridicule and to mockery among the people that surrounds us? Is this our role? Right now, we are a reproach to ourselves and a reproach to God Almighty, because this destruction came upon us because of our own sake, because of our own sin. But let us eliminate this. Let us stop this once for all. We cannot be what we have not been set aside to be. That's persuasive, isn't it? You see here, it seems that we have a three-step on trying to persuade people to let us help them to be God's image bearers in this world. First of all, deal with the issue with clarity and realism. Second, be involved in the solution. Third, remind the ones who are in the trouble who they are in the eyes of God. Have you ever used this approach? Maybe to talk to a colleague who is now far from the Lord. Maybe to talk to a son or daughter who are not walking in godliness. Maybe to talk to your spouse who has not been fulfilling their marital duties as a husband or as a wife. You see, here, Christians, we have a beautiful map, a beautiful and a successful roadmap to talk with others. Let us be realistic. Let us be involved in the solution. And let us as well appeal to the reputation of the name of God as we try to act in the midst of the problems. But let us also wait for opposition, because that's exactly what happens in verses 19 and 20. You know, the opposition was already announced in verse 10. We were already introduced to Sanballat and to Tobiah, the Samaritan governor, and this royal official of the people of Ammon, historical enemies of the people of God. And now we are introduced to a third enemy. A commentator said that this is the unholy trinity who attacks the people of God. And he says, now Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, an Arab. The historical books explains that Geshem was one of those governors of places like Edom and Moab. Again, two other historical enemies of God's people. Geshem would be the ruler of Moab and Edom. And therefore, it's interesting to notice here when he talks about Sanballat in Samaria, then Tobiah in Ammon, and Geshem in Edom and Moab. The picture that we have here in verse 19 is that Jerusalem is surrounded by enemies. These are cities that surround Jerusalem. And here's their accusation. The first reaction actually is that they engage in mockery. The text says that they laughed at them and they despised them. But later on, they accuse them of something that they know is not true. They say, will you rebel against the king? Well, in verse 10, they already know that Nehemiah not only has letters from the king, but he has a royal committee, a royal escort from the king as well. This is a false accusation and mockery. And you know, Christian, your enemies did not change their strategies. That's exactly how your enemies will attack you. That's exactly how Satan attacks us, with lies and mockery. This is exactly how you guys who are in high school, this is exactly how unbelievers attack us. They attack us with mockery and with lies, with misrepresentations of the Christian faith. That's exactly how the world as a whole opposes the people of God, with lies, misrepresentations, and mockery. But we respond with determination. We respond with determination to do the will of God, to act when God appoints us the time to act, because He is with us. And that's what we read in verse 20. Notice in verse 20 that Nehemiah doesn't even bother to answer the accusation. He doesn't even bother to answer the accusation that they are against the king. He knows he is with the king. He is there because the king sent him to. He has letters and he has his royal escort. And so this says, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. The reason why Nehemiah is determined in the face of mockery and misrepresentation and false accusations to carry on in action is because he knows he's carrying the banner of God himself. You see, Christian, this is the recipe, this is the secret for us to act with determination in any circumstance, is to know that the Lord of hosts is with us. Is to know that the Lord of hosts is on our side. Or better saying, is that we are on the side of the Lord of hosts. And as he identifies that, he issues a terrible reminder to those three enemies of God's people. He says that they will not have a memorial or a heritage in Jerusalem. He says, therefore, we, his servants, will arrive and build. We are determined to do this job because God is with us and we are carrying his banner. But you are not part of God's people. And you will have no memorial in this city. You will have no part in the restoration of the city of God and a place in the city of God. For you are rebels against the God of heaven. And you see, Christians, why we should be determined to act when the time comes. As we walk our Christian walk, as we fight the fiery darts of the enemy of our souls, we ought to act with discernment, knowing our enemy. We ought to act with discretion, gathering all the information necessary, talking to the right persons, analyzing the situation for ourselves. And as we gather all these things, we ought to be determined to act, knowing that the Lord of hosts is with us. But the question is he? Is he? In many, many circumstances in our lives, we get ourselves in trouble because we propose and we think that we are on God's side when we are not. That frequently happens when we gear ourselves with our own wills, with our own views of the will of God. Distance ourselves from the church. When we distance ourselves from what the church has always believed through the centuries. And all of a sudden we say, no, we are the ones who hold the truth. We are the ones who know what we are talking about. And Yahweh is with us because we know these things. You know, in the Reformation, there was a movement called the Anabaptists. If you haven't read anything of them, I would definitely recommend you to read them. There are short articles are available that describe the Anabaptists very clearly and very easily for you. But I'll just say this to you about the Anabaptists. Two things. First of all, they are not the orange of the Baptists. Okay? The Anabaptists are not the orange of the Baptists. The Baptists originate themselves in England through a movement called the Particular Baptists. They are distant cousins of the Baptists, but they are not the orange of the Baptists. But the Anabaptist movement have had this great characteristic of defying the local church and not waiting on the local church to do reformation. The Anabaptists took upon themselves the authority to baptize, the authority to serve the Lord's Supper, and they would not wait on the elders and on the pastors of the church to carry on the Reformation. And they thought, and they would propose, that God was on their side. And what happened to the Anabaptist movement within the Reformation is that it was opposed by every other respectful reformer that we may know. Any respectful reformer, from Bullinger to Calvin, anyone that you know would oppose the Anabaptists, and they would get themselves in the midst of a lot of trouble, even sometimes receiving death penalties because of what they did, and they would say, I am carrying the banner of God. But the question is, are you? Determination comes when we know that we are following God's steps. But we ought to be sure, we ought to be right, that we are indeed in God's path and carrying God's banner. And the only way we have to know that is through the Word of God and with the church, who historically has interpreted the Scriptures. Maybe you sit here this morning and you are far from Christ. Maybe you sit here this morning and you're walking away from Jesus. Christ means nothing to you. Your determination to act comes from your own selfish desires. You're not thinking about the will of God. You're not thinking about bringing Him glory. And when you act according to your own agendas. You act according to the interests of your own heart. This warning is for you this morning. If you sit here this morning and you are not in Christ, you have not confessed your sins to Him, you do not submit yourself to Him alone, He reminds you today that there will be no heritage for you and no memorial for you in Jerusalem. Listen to this morning. You may have grown in this church or in other church. You may profess to be a believer. But if you are not walking with Christ, if you are not in the covenant of grace that proclaims salvation through Christ alone, through His blood alone, and if you do not submit to His King in this spiritual realm alone, you are without memory or heritage in Jerusalem. What is reserved for you is a memorial in hell. Repent this morning. Repent from not giving Christ the praise, the worship, the adoration that is due to Him. Repent for not submitting yourself to His kingship. Because time to act comes, Christian. Time to act always comes after our time of waiting. But when the time to act comes, we ought to know how to act. And Christians are called this morning to act with discernment, with discretion, and with determination. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank You for Your Word and for the richness that we find in the pages of Scripture. And Father, we pray that as we come before You and listen to Your Word being preached, that You would soften our hearts. Lord, help us to examine ourselves. Help us, O Lord, to examine the way we have been acting, the way we have been responding to problems, responding to sins, responding to the problem of others. Lord, help us to be discerning. Help us to be discreet. But help us also to be determined so that we may bring much glory to You. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen.